I so enjoy that video. I hope you guys too. It's the last week you'll see it. Today we are in fact finishing off season 3 in our teaching series in the book of Romans. Now what we've been doing is looking at Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And it's as if the Apostle Paul has been giving us a behind-the-scenes view of the way in which God is rolling out his plan to save the entire world and like what he's going to do and how he's going to do it, the choices that he's made. And these aren't typically chapters that are your most immediate go-tos in the Bible because the focal figure is God as opposed to us. But here's why I think these are so important. Nothing could be more important in your life than what you think about God. Whether or not you think he's trustworthy. Because if he is the one who has given these good promises through the good news about Jesus, the gospel, then whether or not you think he's trustworthy will directly impact whether or not you trust him. So today, we're going to finish off season 3 with chapter 11 in Romans. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 11, and we are going to read the entire thing. It is a lot of Bible, friends. Just thought I'd let you know that. Many people say you shouldn't read too much of the Bible, you know, before a sermon, but I think I have trust in you guys. I believe you're capable of it. I believe you can zone in, you can focus, take a deep breath, and we can read some Bible together. I tried to split it up and, you know, kind of see if it would work as a couple different sermons, but it really works best when it's together. It's beautifully built and interdependent upon one another. So we can do it. I believe it. So we're going to go ahead and read together, and then I'll pray, and then we will jump in. So follow along in your Bible or a Bible app. You're also welcome to follow along up here on the screen. But as I always say, if you can follow along in a Bible or a Bible app, keep it open in front of you. We're going to refer to it time and time again. That's always best case. Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I lost my place. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And if they, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their obedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Join me. Let's pray and ask that he would guide us in it this morning. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us this morning as we study it, as we see your plan of salvation rolling out. God, answer our questions and endear our hearts to you anew and afresh to trust you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter builds to a crescendo. And in verse 33, Paul starts practically singing. He erupts in song. He has a sense of overwhelm and awe as he reflects on this plan of God as it's rolling out. Now, we all want to get where Paul lands up. We all deeply desire a profound sense of awe and wonder. And that's true for both Christians and non-Christians alike. You know, maybe you're in this room and you would consider yourself spiritual but not religious. And one of the reasons that you hold on to that term spiritual is because you deeply appreciate experiences that let you know that there's more than just what you see. That you want a sense of wonder. Maybe you would consider yourself a naturalist, though, where you don't think there's anything else aside from what you see. And yet, you value it when the very things that you see bring you a sense of wonder and awe. Seeing a beautiful sunset, looking at a majestic mountain range, you value that experience of being overwhelmed. If you are a follower of Jesus, I know you don't want your faith to be wooden. You want it to be vibrant and life-giving. And the good news is that Paul shows us God intends for us to reflect in such a way that it brings us there, a sense of awe and wonder. But he gets there by the strangest route, the most unexpected road to this place of wonder and awe. And we kind of see it in the hinge verse in this time, in this entire chapter, in verse 22. Paul wants us to note something. He says, note this. Now, this word for note, it means to look at intently, to watch. It's a little bit like the difference between the way my wife and I watch TV shows. okay? When I watch a TV show, my eyes are glued to the screen. If I need to go to the bathroom, that show is getting paused until I am able to come back, sit down, and re-glue my eyes to the screen. Whereas my wife looks up and down between Sudoku games to just get the gist of what's happening in the show. Paul wants us to look at something the way I watch TV, okay? So he wants us to note something. In verse 22, he said this. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Note, look at, consider, think about, mull over the kindness and the severity of God. As Paul reflects on the kindness and the severity of God, it brings him to a place of feeling overwhelmed and in awe. And the same can be true for us if we do it right. Let me summarize it for you like this. The surprising intersection of God's kindness and severity should produce in us a worshipful humility. Let me say that again. The surprising intersection of God's kindness and severity should produce in us a worshipful humility. Now we think, when we hear the word severity, we don't think that that should bring us to a place of worship, kind of naturally. We think, okay, if I focus on the kindness of God, I can see how that brings me to a place of worship. But the severity is the very thing that I kind of want to move past very quickly in order to get to the kindness. Paul says it doesn't work like that. There is a way in which you can focus on and look at the severity of God and feel a sense of overwhelm. It's not that the good news of the gospel is God's kindness and the bad news of the gospel is God's severity. No, it's the intersection of these two things. How? How? Well, the severity is directed at specific people. That verse continues. Note the severity and the kindness of God. Severity towards those who have fallen. Now, in this chapter, Paul uses a couple of different illustrations to kind of get his point across. And one of them is stumbling and falling. Now, he describes Paul, his fellow Jews, using this illustration of stumbling and falling. He says, his fellow Jews have come to the place where God, through the gospel, has made them stumble. Because the gospel was so unexpected. See, they assumed that they could get the promises of God through obedience and through good behavior. And Jesus shows up on the scene and says, well, no, it doesn't work that way. It's never worked that way. It never will work that way. The way you get into God's good graces and you kind of lay hold of his promises is by grace through faith. And this, Paul calls a stumbling block. A stumbling block. And they were made to stumble, but it's not the stumbling who receive the severity of God. Did you notice that? It's those who have fallen. And those who have fallen are the ones who have stumbled and then have continued in unbelief. They completely reject Jesus, and even though they see that Jesus shows these signs and wonders and he seems to be who he says he is, they at the end of the day decide, no, he's not for me. I don't believe that this is God's plan. That is what it means to fall. And it says that God has treated that response with severity. Why? And how on earth is that good news? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul points to an Old Testament story involving the prophet Elijah out of 1 Kings. Now, what's happening in the book of 1 Kings during the time of Elijah, a terribly wicked king is in power. His name is Ahab. And his wife Jezebel is out to murder Elijah. So Paul quotes Elijah by saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have demolished your altars. I alone am left and they seek my life. Elijah is crying out. He is convinced that he is the last faithful Israelite in the land. And he's crying out and he's asking God to do something about it. Now here I think is where we see that the severity of God is actually good news. Because God's severity is his response to unfaithfulness. But unfaithfulness always produces injustice. Said more simply, Elijah wants to point out to God, Israel is meant to be your people, and yet they're murdering prophets. Unfaithfulness doesn't just stay unfaithfulness. It always produces actions characterized by injustice. And here is what was true of Elijah. When he was in that position, I mean, what is Elijah? He's a prophet. And he's living in a land where they are murdering prophets. What does he want God to do? He wants God to be severe against Ahab, against Jezebel. And if we ever found ourselves in the position of being on the receiving end of severe injustice, we too would want God to be severe. And I think that that is true of every person in this room, no matter who you are. Here's an example. Last year, there was an article published online by The Atlantic by Osagie Obasogie. And he was reflecting on this time where, you know, this example after example of police brutality. And he was trying to figure it out, and he was researching. He kind of made this the focus of his research project. And here is his thesis. He says, how is it that police can beat and kill men and women, many of them unarmed, yet rarely be held accountable? The answer lies in large part in the 1989 Graham decision. Now, the Graham decision was a 1989 Supreme Court case. And here's his thesis. The way that the Supreme Court responded to that case laid the groundwork for systemic problems with what we're seeing now when it comes to kind of the difficulty with arrests and police brutality. He says the Supreme Court wasn't severe enough in their response. When he sees these examples, Mr. Obasogie, he cries out, he says, we need more severity. Now, legal scholars can argue the constitutionality of this claim. I'm certainly no legal scholar, and if you are smarter than this, that's completely fine. That's not my point. Here's my point. No matter who you are in this room, if a friend or a loved one got pulled out of a car and got treated brutally, unjustly, and unfairly, you would cry out for a severe response. When we are in the position of receiving severe injustice, we want severe justice. This is why God's severity is good news. Because he is a God of justice who responds perfectly in the right measure, commensurately with the exact justice that unfaithfulness should be responded with. Here's the problem. We've seen throughout the book of Romans that everybody deserves a level of that severe response. But there is kindness in his severity. We're told that God responds to Elijah, and he says, I have kept for myself 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah is convinced. He's the last Israelite in the entire nation who stayed faithful to God. God says, no, there are 7,000 who have remained faithful. Now, it's not that they were the best behaved. It's not that they haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but who is doing the not bowing? God says, I have preserved. I have kept back. I have chosen these 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now we bump up against this thing in Romans where it's like, well, is the person doing it or is God doing it? Yes. Is it their choice or is it God's choice? Yes. Yes. Two things can be true at once. And here we see that again. And this is why it's God's kindness. Because it says, it is by grace. It is by grace that this remnant has been chosen. See, it's this surprising interaction of God's kindness and severity. That God rightly responds to unfaithfulness and injustice with severity, but he shows kindness by choosing a remnant by grace. Not because they deserved it, but because he simply has chosen them. It's God's kindness and his severity. Now, I think that there's a story that Jesus tells that really personalizes what this means about God. And it's one of his most famous stories. He tells a parable in the New Testament. Now, a parable is a teaching illustration. It may be a true story, it may be fiction, but the point is that there's a point to the story. So often this story is called the story of the prodigal son. I don't really like that name because there are two brothers, there are two sons in this story, and the story is about both those sons, okay? So here's how the story goes. The younger brother goes to his father, and he demands his portion of the inheritance, which back in the day is a way of saying, I wish you were dead. And he takes that money, and he goes and he squanders it, just wastes it. When everything runs out and his life is a wreck, he comes to his senses, and he says, you know what, I'm going to return to my father. But he fully expects that his father will not treat him very kindly, and we can see why he might think that. But he returns to his father, and to his surprise, his father welcomes him back with open arms. Not only that, he throws a party for him. Gives him the best food, best clothes, he puts jewelry around him and gold and silver and rings. He is celebrating his return home, and he didn't deserve it. But then the older brother comes in from the field, and he hears all this commotion, and he asks, what's going on? And when he hears that a party is being thrown for his younger brother, he is furious. He doesn't believe that he deserves it. And we're told that he is incensed. But the father comes out, and he has a conversation with him. He says, shouldn't we celebrate that your brother has returned home? And he invites him to change his attitude and to return to the party. And that's how the story ends. We don't know whether or not he returned. But both brothers are in the wrong. They don't deserve the party, yet the father invites them both to share in it. And this is precisely what is happening as Paul rolls out Romans 11. He says, Israel is like the older brother who thought that parties only get thrown for perfectly behaved older sons. But the dad had a different plan. And this was a stumbling block. He was jealous. When God used their disobedience to open the floodgates so that Gentiles could come flooding into the people of God. By the way, in case you were wondering, the only reason we are able to gather here today to worship Jesus, to sing these songs, is because this happened. Because God used the stumbling of the Israelites to open the door to the Gentiles. And yet God has kept the invitation open to the Israelites. Paul says that the remnant in his day are those, his fellow Jews, who have believed in the gospel. They may have stumbled. The gospel may have offended them. But God still opens his hand. The same way he did to the older brother. He says, look, you can change your attitude. You're more than welcome to come share in the party. But you can't do it if you're bitter at your brother. You can't do it if you think that you are entitled to this party, if you think that that's how it works. No. In his severity, there is kindness. And it shouldn't produce in us an incensed attitude towards anybody else. That's exactly what Paul says, where he says in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, although you, he's talking to Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and you now share in the nourishing root, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Remember what's happening in this church in Rome at the time. There's ethnic tension between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And Paul, in large part, is writing this letter to destroy that and to make them unified. And some of these Gentiles are looking at the Jewish Christians and saying, like, okay, we'll let you in here, but you're going to be second-class citizens because you're Jews, you're of Israel, you missed it. You were God's people, but you missed it entirely. So you can sit in that section. We'll allow you to be here. But they had this arrogant, boastful attitude towards them. And Paul says that this kind of attitude in followers of Jesus, nothing could be less appropriate and less fitting. I think this is a good time to take stock. How does being a Christian make you feel towards other people? Now, you might not have the same interrelational dynamics that they had, you know, treating Jewish Christians in that way. But do you compare yourself in order to feel bitter about yourself to people around you who might not be as well behaved as you are? Or you maybe walk into your classroom and say, well, I'm a Christian, but look at all these wild olive shoots looking however they want. What fools. I belong to the people of God. Or do you look at your family members and you think, what idiots. I don't think it's by chance that Jesus told the story of the two sons, them being brothers, because sometimes it's most difficult to maintain a good attitude when it comes to family members who don't do what you want, who don't act like you want. But Paul says, if at any point you're a follower of Jesus and this arrogant attitude towards other people creeps in, something that justifies you looking down your nose at people, whoa, don't do that. Remember God's response to that kind of attitude, severity. And that's precisely what he says. He says, if God did not spare the natural branches, in verse 21, neither will he spare you. There's kindness in his severity, but there is severity in his kindness. And that means that the grace that we have received ought to shape us. It should produce in us not arrogance, but a worshipful humility. Now, you might recognize, you know, the humility part of that. I see how that should humble us. But why should it make us worship? Well, I told you, Paul starts singing in verse 33. Just erupts into song. And I think it's because of what came to mind and what he wrote down in verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Here's the thought that can make you just fall to your knees and worship God. When you realize that everyone is up the same creek and nobody has a paddle. Not you, not your friend, not the person who's been following Jesus for 30 years, not the person who's been following Jesus for 30 minutes, not the person who doesn't yet follow Jesus. God has consigned all to disobedience. That's me, that's you, that's everyone. And yet, he has shown mercy to all. He has opened the invitation to Gentiles and Jews alike to share in the dinner party that he is throwing, to share in the riches, to share in the food and the feast. And nobody has earned a ticket to get in. Everyone has simply taken the invitation. And I believe when that thought lands in your heart, when it sinks into your mind and your soul, you can't respond with anything but worship. Further, when you see the extent to which God has gone to make that possible, we read in verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Here we see God's severity against those who have fallen. He will banish the ungodliness from Jacob. But when you see that when God came to Zion, came to Jerusalem in the person of Jesus Christ, it's not that he took all the ungodly people and he banished them out of it. What did he do? He was willing to be banished for the ungodly. Jesus was sent outside of the city gates of Jerusalem and made to climb a lonely hill and to be crucified upon it. Though he himself, not only was he not ungodly, he is God. And yet he was banished for the ungodly. We also read, this will be my covenant with them. He's making a covenant with the faithful remnant. He says, when I take away their sins. Jesus didn't just take our sins away and make them float off into the ether. We know that he took our sins away and he placed them upon his own shoulders when he died on the cross. And when you see that and you realize that it's all of grace and it's all of mercy, it produces in you a worshipful humility. How do you respond in moments of worship? Are you able to lean in, or do you find them difficult? Do you find it difficult to focus in? Do you find it difficult to sing of the glory of God? Do you find it difficult to express joy and thanks and love for God? It is this right here that can move the affections of your heart towards God afresh. Do you find any arrogance or a boastful attitude towards others who don't follow Jesus, or towards other followers of Jesus who don't do it like you do it? The thing that can force that arrogant attitude to disintegrate into humility and repentance is this thought: that God has taken the severity that we deserved upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ to show us kindness. When we see that, and we note it, and we look at it, and we consider it, and we let it impact the affections of our heart, we too will say, like Paul did, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Join me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we echo these words with Paul. You deserve all glory forever. Through you, to you, from you are all things. And God, we all who were consigned to disobedience, we've been shown mercy through Jesus Christ. God, we repent of arrogant attitudes towards others. God, I repent of the times I've looked down my nose at other people to compare and to contrast, to feel better about myself. God, I repent of that. God, I pray that we would be a people characterized by a worshipful humility, a people who readily show up to worship and to praise you because you are worthy of it. God, and I pray for those in this room who find those moments hard. God, would you reveal the gospel to us afresh and anew this morning? God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for showing us kindness that we might be your people and be part of your family. This is such good news, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.